This morning we're looking at four separate accounts from Matthew chapter 21. We're going to start at verse 18 and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. Though there are four separate events talked about, we're going to look at them all together because there are certain things that tie them together. For one thing, they all take place on the same day. Very busy day in the life of Jesus, a day that some churches call Holy Monday. I've said that on occasion when I've gotten up on a Monday. Holy Monday. But what they mean, of course, is that it's Monday of Holy Week. Holy Week, the week beginning with the Palm Sunday and ending with the resurrection. Another thing they have in common is that they all represent the superiority of Jesus over the religious leaders of the day. Throughout this week, we're going to see a battle between Jesus and his detractors as they try time after time to trap him in order to turn public opinion against him, because the leaders then knew what politicians know today, that a person's popularity is only as good as the day on which the poll is taken. And that if you can create negative news about someone, doesn't matter how popular they are, sooner or later people will turn against them. Just look at George Bush. After 9/11, his popularity was in the 90% range. And when he left office, his popularity was down in the 20s. When you go through 7 years of negative advertising, so to speak, that's what happens to you. And so the leaders are trying to do the same thing with Jesus. They're trying to create situations in which he'll be forced to take a stand that, although his stand may be the correct one, his stand will not be the popular one. Once again, a topic that politicians are very familiar with. And so they'll do this all through the course of the week until finally, partway through the week, Jesus has dealt with all of these like a goalie during Stanley Cup playoffs, has managed to deflect everything that's come his way, and he sits there in the net unscathed. And this will be Jesus partway through the week. The leaders will decide they can't get any further with him, and so they'll just work behind the scenes to have him arrested and hopefully gotten out of the way. Another current that runs through all four of these accounts is probably the most important one for our purposes today, a distinction that Jesus makes between those who on the outside look like they are God's people, but on the inside are miles away from him, versus those who on the outside look like they would have no interest in God at all, but on the inside have been transformed and recreated through the act of faith. And we'll see in part how that works out. The first account that we're going to look at involves a tree, a hungry but disappointed rabbi, a negative miracle, and a lot of questions. Reading from Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, this account by itself would probably give me material for 3 or 4 or 20 different sermons. And there's a lot in this account that I'm going to have to overlook regrettably, even the final words of Jesus about the power of prayer. Because I want to look to the part of this episode that ties in with the rest of the episodes that we'll be looking at. And I want to deal with some questions that perhaps this episode raises in your mind. When I read this account, there are many questions that come to mind. Why did Jesus expect figs on a tree in early spring, when figs generally ripen in the fall, like apples and other tree fruit? Why did Jesus curse the tree? Jesus is not inclined to take his frustrations out on other things. As much as he loves humanity, he also loves the rest of his creation. Why did the fig tree wither so quickly? These are among the questions that come to my mind. And to answer the questions that this account raises, we must notice what kind of a tree we're looking at, what Jesus was looking for, and why Jesus, who loved both people and creation, would have cursed the fig tree for not bearing fruit out of season. The tree is a fig tree. And in the Bible, the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Particularly, Israel under the rule of God or the Messiah. Hosea speaks of Israel at the time of Moses, the time when God came to Israel and claimed it as his own nation. The time when God attempted to create out of Israel a nation that would rule according to truth, righteousness, and justice. He says these words. God is speaking. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to a shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Notice the reference to the early figs. Fig trees were known. I don't know much about fig trees. I never even ate figs, except at Christmas time when Mom would put them in fig pinwheel cookies. Those were pretty good. Actually, she used to make pinwheel cookies out of figs or dates. And she also made pinwheel cookies out of chocolate. And for some reason, I always tried to find the chocolate pinwheels and not the fruit pinwheels. But every now and then, I'd pick the wrong one, and I'd bite into it. And after being disappointed that there was no chocolate in the cookie, I would say to myself, these things aren't so bad after all. But figs are known for providing two harvests. There is, of course, the regular harvest of ripened fruit that comes in the fall, as I said before, like most fruit that grows on trees. However, there's also what they call the early fruit. And this fruit appears on the tree in the spring, shortly after the tree has come out in full leaf. So Jesus, seeing the tree in full leaf, expected to find what are called the early figs. They're especially juicy and tender, and so he thought this would be a nice treat. He went to the tree, and there weren't any to be found. Now, this shows you how important it is to know the background of the stories in the Bible, because when I look at this story, I see Jesus looking for fruit on a tree that has just come out in leaf in the early spring. And I say to myself, no wonder there aren't any figs on the tree. In reality, when Jesus saw the tree in full leaf and went to the tree looking for the early figs and not finding them, that, in a sense, was a miracle. A bad miracle. That's like going to a strawberry bush in early June, expecting to pick strawberries and finding nothing. Imagine that. Not even strawberries that haven't ripened yet. No strawberries at all. To go to a fig tree at this time of this season of the year, when the leaves are out in full glory, and to find no figs at all, that was the miracle. And I wonder if Jesus went to this tree because he was hungry, or if he went to this tree because he was about to teach his disciples a lesson. So when Jesus goes to the tree and looks for the fruit and doesn't find it, he curses the tree. In doing so, what Jesus is doing is he's actually acting like a prophet. And he's creating what we used to call for children's sermons an object lesson. He's creating a teachable moment. He is going to a tree that he knows will have no fruit, that he knows should have fruit, and he's going to curse the tree, and all of those actions are going to be a symbol to the disciples of what's going to happen for the rest of the week. Prophetically, Jesus is telling them, the Messiah is coming to Israel, and Israel should be ready. The fig tree is in full leaf. In other words, the time has come and Israel should be ready. Jesus tells us himself this lesson about the fig tree a couple chapters later in chapter 24. He says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things that I am telling you about begin to happen, know that the kingdom of heaven is near. It is right at the door. The kingdom is coming. Jesus, the Messiah, has arrived in Jerusalem and he's already been proclaimed as king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The fig tree is in leaf. The people are praising him. They're laying palms on the road in front of him. They're crying Hosanna. They're calling him Son of David. The fig tree is in leaf. Israel is ready. But if you look beyond the appearance, if you look beyond the leaves for the fruit, there's no fruit. The signs are there, but the fruit is not. And as a result, Jesus curses the tree. The fact that the fruit is not there demonstrates that faith, which is the fruit God looks for in each one of us, is not present. The appearance of faith is there. The reality of faith is not. The fact that Jesus curses the tree is a sign that the Jewish nation, having rejected their Messiah and the kingdom that he represents, will in turn, for a time, be rejected by their God. To more fully understand what Jesus is saying, let's move on to the second account in today's lesson, beginning at verse 23 and going through verse 27. Jesus entered the temple courts. This account, by the way, involves a question answered by a question and no answers. Sort of the way I feel when I read a lot of the Bible. A lot of questions and I'm looking for answers. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. They asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I also will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John the Baptist, his baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves, and they said to each other, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by whose authority I do these things. Here, Jesus is going into more detail on what it means to speak about the fig tree not bearing any fruit. What does it mean to say that Jesus went to the fig tree expecting to find fruit and there was none, then to say that the fig tree is Israel, it's coming out in full leaf as a demonstration that the kingdom of heaven is coming to them, and the lack of fruit is a way of saying that they had no faith with which to receive that kingdom. If we remember that in the Bible, fruit represents the evidence of faith, the puzzle becomes easier to solve. We're all familiar with the passage in Galatians. The works of the flesh are plain, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, patience, goodness, and kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. So fruit in the Bible is evidence of faith. You can't see faith. Faith is like God. You can't see God either. But you look around and you see the evidence of God through his creation. God looks at us and sees the evidence of faith in two ways. First of all, he looks to see whether we recognize him when he comes near to us. Secondly, he looks to see whether our lives demonstrate his character, in particular, his character of love and holiness. When Jesus looked at the religious leaders to see if this evidence of faith was in them, he did not find it. This account here demonstrates that when God's kingdom came near to Israel in the form of John the Baptist, God's servant, the Jewish leaders did not recognize it. They felt that John was simply a man operating on his own authority and in no way a special spokesman for God. Not only did they not recognize God's servant, John the Baptist, they didn't even recognize God's Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to them, once again, they felt this was just a human being operating on his own authority and saying things which, by the way, we don't agree with. In failing to recognize Jesus, they failed to recognize God. For as Jesus said to Philip on the night of the Last Supper, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And on another occasion he said, he who rejects me rejects not me, but the one who sent me. So the first piece of evidence of faith in the leaders of the people is missing. There is no recognition of God. There is no recognition of the work that he is doing. There is no recognition of the servants that he is sending. There is no recognition of his own Son, who is the visible expression of the Father. There is no recognition of God. So maybe we would ask ourselves, well, why doesn't Jesus simply tell them who he is? A perfect opportunity. They ask him a simple question. Where do you get the authority to do these things? All Jesus had to do was say, I get the authority from God. Is that a problem for you? But Jesus does not take the opportunity. He does not tell them in so many words that God gave him the authority, God gave him the command, God gave him the responsibility of doing the things that he's doing. And if we wonder why he didn't, all we have to do is look a little more closely at the story, as Jesus looked more closely at the fig tree. The lesson behind this story is, if your mind is closed to God, then even if you hear the truth, it will not benefit you. It will not change you. It will do you no good at all. What should have led to a blessing for you will instead lead to a curse. What is meant to be your life will become your death. Many of us have experienced this frustration when we have tried to share the faith. God gives us an opportunity to share the faith. We share it, and what we get in return is ridicule, laughter, rejection, or simply a shrug of the shoulders. And we come to realize that even words as powerful as words that convey the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they fall on the ears of people who are not listening to God, who have no heart for God, who have no interest in God, it is literally like speaking to a stone wall. Those of us who are going to prayer service studied this past week the difference between having a heart of stone and a heart of flesh. These leaders had a heart of stone. And Jesus knew that even if he openly declared who he was, all it would get him would be anger and rejection. And he knew that rejection was coming anyway. And so when they gave him an opportunity to proclaim himself, he passed. Because he knew that the question was not genuine. They could care less where he thought he got his authority. They, the religious leaders, knew that he had no legitimate authority at all. So Jesus looks to the fig tree. He looks to Israel, in particular to the leaders of Israel, because the signs of the coming of the kingdom are present, and he's looking to see if there is faith there to receive that kingdom. And the first evidence of faith that he's looking for, the ability to recognize God and God's work and his kingdom, he does not find. Now he's going to look for the second evidence of faith, a heart that is transformed, a life that mirrors the character of the God in whom he believes. Perhaps you remember the lesson that I read to you earlier from Hosea. When God found Israel, it was like finding the early fruit of the fig tree. And so he claimed them as his own, but then they made a covenant with a false god. And in the words of Hosea, actually in the words of God, they became as vile as the thing they worshipped. Here we're going to discover that who you are is a mirror of what you believe. And the person you are is a mirror of the God in whom you believe. And so if you believe in the true God, your life should demonstrate it by beginning to exhibit his character. And this is what our next account is about. The third account involves a story with a question, a correct answer, and a lesson to be learned. We start at verse 28. What do you think? Jesus said to the religious leaders. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of these two did what his father wanted? "Why, the first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him." In this account, Jesus speaks very directly to the religious leaders. We've already seen that the fig tree was lacking the first kind of the evidence of the fruit of faith. There was no recognition of God among the leaders. Here we see Jesus passing judgment on the leaders for lacking the second evidence of faith, the righteousness of these leaders was an empty righteousness. The character of God was not present. The religious leaders said the right things, they performed their religious duties, but their hearts were hearts of stone. Notice the judgment that Jesus passes on them. It reminds me of the judgment he passed on the fig tree. "I tell you the truth," he said. "The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you, for John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him." Jesus has examined the tree, and the fruit of faith is missing. All that remains is for the tree to be cursed, and for that we turn to the final lesson in the 21st chapter, beginning at verse 33. The final story involves a story, a question, a correct answer, a second question, and a warning that does not fall on deaf ears. Jesus continued, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his food. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and we'll take the inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he'll do to these tenants?" They replied, "Why, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll rent the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in Scripture, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Jesus tells a parable that describes his own coming. The landowner, of course, is God. The servants of the landowner are the prophets, the last of which was John the Baptist. The landowner's son, of course, is Jesus. The landowner sent to his vineyard, Israel, in order to receive the fruit that is rightfully his. The fruit of faith of his chosen people. But the tenants plan to keep the fruit for themselves, to use the vineyard for their own purposes. And the outcome is certain. Jesus knows, even before the leaders do, that they will kill him. He has already told his disciples on at least three occasions that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be arrested, he would be turned over by the chief priests and the leaders of the Jewish people to the Roman authorities, he would be abused and crucified, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. So he knows, even before the religious leaders do, what's going to happen to him. And he lets them know ahead of time what the result of that action will be for them. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. Because the fruit was lacking, those responsible for nurturing the fruit and turning it over to the landowner will be destroyed. New tenants will be found, faithful tenants, who will bring in a crop of faith, some 30, some 60, some 100 times that which was sown. The religious leaders, knowing that Jesus had told this parable against them, went out to plan his downfall. So the story ends badly for Israel, but rather well for us, or so we think. Because the usual way of interpreting these accounts is to say that because of their lack of faith, Israel was rejected by God, and we, the Gentiles, take their place. All the promises God made to Israel, we say, will now be fulfilled for the church. That's the usual way of interpreting this chapter. The only problem is it's wrong. For Paul makes it clear that Israel has not been cast off forever. And in words that have tremendous importance for today's lesson and for today, Paul tells us in Romans, "Again I ask, did Israel stumble so that they would fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." All these, the words of Paul. What then are we to take away from this chapter? I think this chapter has a much more personal message. I don't think it's about the religious leaders of Israel at all. I think it is about me, and it is about you. For no longer are the leaders responsible for the faith of a people. There was a time in history when the gospel would come to a nation like Russia or England or France, and the king would be converted to Christianity, and with a stroke of the pen, the whole nation would become a Christian nation. We look at the history of Israel, and the history of Israel written in the Bible is a history of kings who were good and kings who were evil. And when kings were good, the people were good. And when kings were evil, the people were evil. But we don't live in a time of kings. We live in a time of democracy. In a democracy, kings don't decide what's right for a people. People decide what's right for a people. The idea is, if the leaders don't satisfy the people put in new leaders. But I hear an awful lot of complaining, but I don't see people putting into power different kinds of leaders. But that's another subject. As God looks at us today, he does not look at me in order to decide what faith is that new hope. He looks at each one of us, myself included. He does not look at the Pope to see how faithful the Catholic Church is. He looks at the people of the Catholic Church, or the Lutheran Church, or the Methodist, or Presbyterian, or Brethren, or whatever other church there might be. And so when we look at this lesson, we must do the same. Because each person must now be his or her own leader. Each person must be responsible for his or her own faith or lack of faith. So put yourself in the place of the religious leaders in today's lesson. You believe as you choose to believe, and you do with the faith what you deem is best. You may choose, like the leaders Jesus spoke with, to use the faith as a way of getting what you want. Self-esteem, wealth, favor. Why do you think the TV evangelists that speak prosperity are so popular? Follow steps A, B, C, D, and E, and you will become rich because God wants you to be rich. And as long as God wants me to be rich, I'll believe in him. And I'll do whatever he tells me to do. Or you may choose, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes of this third account, to turn in faith daily to God and let his Spirit guide and empower you. So which will it be? Will you take God's promise of salvation, as the leaders did, and then live as you please, expecting God to love you just because he has promised to, or because it's his nature, as you use his blessings to make your life sweeter and do nothing to help your fellow human being? Will you hold on to the old nature with its sinful inclinations, its selfish attitudes, and its entitlement mentality, demanding that God bless you just because you are his child? Or will you instead use the faith that God has given you to study his word, to come to know him better? Will you instead take your proper place in his kingdom, the church, and serve your fellow believers through the gifts that he has given you? Will you instead love those around you, believer or unbeliever, with the same love that God has shown to you? The world, and unfortunately the kingdom, the church, is still full of those who seek, like the leaders in today's lesson, to take the blessings and promises of God and use them to benefit themselves while leaving other people in need. The world is still full of those who, like those leaders, wouldn't recognize God if he stood before them, and who will not recognize him when he calls his people to join him in the clouds. The world is still full of those, like those leaders, who will twist the word of God to their own advantage, even daring to rewrite the law of God when it suits them. We saw an example of this past week in the Daily Item. Perhaps you read the editorial by Leonard Pitts. He described such a leader, a theologian in the church, I think from North Carolina, who claims that the Bible does not call sin, sin. And even if it did, we don't have to listen because society has changed. Enlightenment has come. And being a religious leader now means learning how to make God say the opposite of what he has said. Such leaders led Israel astray when Jesus came. And throughout the history of the church, they've continued to do the same. The names change, but the results are the same. Whether it was the introduction of paganism into the church in the 4th century, or the idolatry of worshiping Mary in the 8th century, or the sale of indulgences in the 12th century, or the failings of many of the Protestant churches since the Reformation in the 16th century, such leaders and such followers have been the majority in the church, as they were in Israel. Now, as then, the faithful are but a remnant. For John the Baptist, the remnant was made up of repentant tax collectors, prostitutes, fishermen, Samaritans, and the like. They heard the message, and while the leaders debated finer points of orthodoxy, the people's hearts were changed. And what about you? Is your heart changed by the coming of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ? Will you, like the prostitutes, worship the one who came to you where you were, loved you in your sin and lifted you to a life of freedom, forgiveness, and dignity in him? Will you, like the repentant tax collector, find your wealth in his love and freely give to others the love that he has given to you? Will you, like those fishermen, bow before the Son of the living God and follow him wherever he leads, through whatever storms he may take you, catching others along the way and praising the Lord of the catch? Will you, like those Samaritans, once outside of God's family, find your place as an adopted son or daughter of God, and then live out your new identity by letting the character of your adopted father become your character? The kingdom that came to the cross so long ago is coming again, this time in glory. The signs are there. God's fig tree, Israel, is once again bearing leaves. And I even detect a few of the early figs. Jesus is still looking for evidence of faith. The wild branch that he grafted in so long ago, the Gentile church, has had its time and has proven to be as faithless as Israel was. The church's leaders, as we know only too well, are using God's words and his promises for their own glory, twisting his words when they can, and ignoring them when they can't twist them. Israel is far from God, but he is drawing them nearer. He is activating their faith, and they are coming to him. And he is looking to me and to you as well, looking for fruit that bears evidence of faith, looking to see if we know him for who he really is, and if we will serve him as he commands us to, serve him by loving others. We will be one or the other. We will be the son who does the Father's will, in spite of what he says, or the son who doesn't do his Father's will, in spite of what he says. We will be the tenants who do not give obedience to God and have their vineyard taken away from them, or we will be the tenants to whom the vineyard will be given, who will give God gladly what he is owed, the fruit of faith, recognizing God for who he is, and allowing his character to transform us from within. Heavenly Father, we thank you that long ago you decided to open the gift of salvation to the whole world. And while it is so easy for us to condemn the Jews for not accepting you, we know that it was your will that they turn away in order that your Son might be offered to those outside of Israel. And yet the church has proven as faithless as the nation of Israel did. We know the time is coming when the age of the Gentiles will be over. The vineyard will once again be given back to your people, the chosen people. We thank you that when Jesus comes in his kingdom, we Gentiles, who have been allowed in the kingdom through their disobedience, will have the opportunity to stand with them and even to rule with them in your coming kingdom. Through Christ we pray.